seen the Lord. I've seen him this week. I've seen him in this place. I've seen him in you. I've seen him in my grandchildren. I've seen him as the sun was rising, as the sun was setting. I've seen him as I watched a peregrine falcon take down a sparrow and land in the tree. And there's so many things if we will just pause and watch, we will see him in so many things. And not it's so it, it's we want the big things too, don't get me wrong, but we have to also look for him in those small things, in those small moments, in those little times that we have. And so this morning, we are like I make sure that we understand that Easter's not a day, just like Christmas is not a day. It is a season. But for us, resurrection is a life, right? Jesus is resurrected. He lives as the resurrected King in the heavenly places, right? At the right hand of the Father. He is alive, right? And seated. Amen? And so we are, this season during the calendar is called the Eastertide. And so for the next 6 weeks, we will be preparing for Pentecost. Pentecost, yes, which is May 19th. And during this time, what we're going to do is we're going to be in the book of 1 John. We have gone 3 years now through Whole Lent, through the Gospels. All four Gospels have been covered. And so now I'm going to begin to move into other areas of the lectionary, but particularly in this season of preparation for Pentecost, I'm going to stick with the revised lectionary's outline for us in the book of 1 John. Okay? Excuse me. Now, I want to give us some background to 1 John because there's a lot of things that are missed because we don't really know what's going on, why the letter's written. It isn't given as much detail as Paul does. Actually, 1 John, when you read it, you can tell right from the beginning, it's not like other letters. First of all, it doesn't have a greeting. It's called an A-B introduction, where there's a greeting, and then there is the saying who is writing the letter. You can go and read Paul with almost every first few lines is greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, and then he greets those people, and then he says, I, Paul, an apostle, right? That's how most letters follow. But 1 John just doesn't start that way. But we're going to talk a little bit about this. Hopefully I won't take more than 10 minutes. I wanted to have a timer running so I keep myself on track because I could talk about the history for an hour and a half and you don't want that. Right? So background, John the Beloved is pretty much unanimously believed to be the author of this letter. But it's going to an unnamed, meaning an unspecified, where, you know, the other letters, like with Paul to Ephesus to Rome, it's pretty clear who it's being written to. But it doesn't mean we don't have clues from history and from the text that help us understand who it is. But one of the things that is most certainly understood is that this is being written to the Johannine community. Have you ever heard that term before, Johannine? So Johannine means, you know, it's part of the John community, John's community. John oversees. John, the beloved, is the bishop. And this becomes important for us in understanding this letter. So what does that mean? When, you know, we like to think about, meaning the Johannine community, we like to think that the early church was just one big happy family. That they were completely unified and in complete union, and that, you know, that but there was no divisions. There was only basically one denomination. So there was no denominations. I'm just kidding. But one of the things that most of us don't know about our early church history is that Christianity developed differently in different places. It became very distinct in its development, based on the people, based on the culture, but also based on the person who helped lead it, right? So that it was influenced by. X gives us the most obvious distinctions, right? And the difference between the Jerusalem churches and the churches that Paul planted, those that were part of Greek and Roman pagan cultures. There were problems that Paul was having that they weren't going to be dealing with in Israel, in the middle of Judah, right? It was just not part of it. And then, but there's also another stream scholars identify, which is the Johannine community or the Johannine form of Christianity. And this is understood and it's shaped and marked by John's gospel. You know, John's gospel is not called a synoptic gospel because it's not about being time-wise and biographically perfect on when things happened. This is a revelation book. It's a book to reveal the Son of God. And so that of course, is reflected in the reality of the book of Revelation that John also wrote. And so in our three letters, John writing, we begin to see the same thing. So this community is very distinct in how John approaches verses, and you just read his letter and then go read one of Paul's. You'll hear two very dynamically different things, not in different messages, but delivery, what is emphasized, all of those things. Because the Apostles' Creed, this is what everything is summed up in. This is what matters. These are the things that if somebody's preaching against them, that's what you stand up against. It's not, you can disagree on everything that's not named there. These things are held as the foundation, the tradition that was handed down that Jude 3 talks about. This is what anchors and is the commonality of all faiths. The Nicene Creed we do, it expands because we had issues with Marcionites and in the first 300 years of the church, the Marcionites and the Doists and the Gnostics that were trying to make Jesus into something that he just was not. And what's one of the things that John is dealing with here in his letter? And so these are the things that are unquestionable and held by every tradition. The Ethiopian Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, the Catholic Church, Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, Independent Charismatics, all agree on this. They will use this as part of a statement of faith. And so these are the things that matter the most. Other things matter, but they are not something that you call someone a heretic about because they don't agree with you. Right? You don't call somebody evil because they're a Democrat. And you don't call somebody evil because they're a Republican. But I've heard both. I've seen both of those things said. And you have Christians on both sides. That's your brother and sister. And all we have to do is say they have chosen their sense of who they are to be in the earth in those places. But there's nothing there about political parties. So I can't call them a heretic. I can't say you're not welcome in the church. I can't say you're wrong, or I can't say, you understand what I'm saying? And so we as brothers and sisters have to understand that when it comes to unity in the body of Christ, it's always been from the beginning about diversity, not consensus in every area that we all have to agree. This we agree on. This. And so these are some of the things that, so like I said, there were three major branches of Christianity in their form, not in their practice, but in their form, even within 20 years of Jesus dying, within 25, 30 years of Jesus dying. You had the Johannine community, you had the Pauline communities, and you had the Jewish-oriented Judaism communities. That's why you end up having a council of in Jerusalem, because what's going on with the pagans makes no sense to the Jews. And the whole council was to find out, number one, do you have to become a Jew before you can be a Christian? And number two, once you do become a Christian, do you have to follow the Mosaic law? The pagans knew nothing about that. So Paul reorients them, but doesn't demand what the purity codes to the extent that Judaism does. Is that making sense? But I think sometimes we have to be realistic in our understanding of what was going on in the early church. It was just as different as we are. Just not as many people. We now have 8 billion people on the earth. They didn't even have a billion when this was going on. So we have to understand that God was forming and molding something. And he's never demanded that we 100% agree. He has allowed the diversity. Why? Because even the Godhead is diverse. Same nature, same essence, but diverse in their personhood, diverse in their function. It's the same with us. And so, getting back off my soapbox now. Now that, so again, the reality is they were completely unified in the message of the gospel, that Christ rose from the dead, as seen in the Apostles' Creed, all of those as a reflection. That reflected their unity. But there was always, like I said, diversity. The churches that this letter, 1 John, is being written to is probably the same churches that are named in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. The churches of Asia Minor. Which is, when you go and you read those, if you go and you read Revelations 2 and 3, what you realize is that Jesus, in this part, gives warning about false teachers. He warns them to flee the false teachers. He's speaking about those who resist the false teachers. And he speaks about those, and he gives praise for those who rejected the false teachers. And so you can see this letter of 1 John be reflected even in Revelation historically. Okay, so that's important because it is these false teachings, these false teachers, even called antichrists, false prophets, in the letters, you know, further down in chapter 1 and through 2 John and 3 John, these false teachers are most likely Gnostic. They're teaching Gnosticism. And if you remember anything from our 1 Corinthians teaching, then you know what they tended to do was hyper-spiritualize. It's nothing matters in the flesh. It doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. You don't have to get married. It's what Paul's dealing with in Corinthians and his marriage codification that he's sharing. Excuse me. And so we have this Gnosticism. It's not the fully formed Gnosticism that comes about by the 2nd and 3rd century. But these are the roots of the Gnostic teachers. It's even taught that Simon the Magician was probably one of the founders of Gnosticism's infiltration into the church. So, Gnosticism is this hyper-spiritualization and this minimizing of the flesh. Well, the problem is they were also doing that with Jesus. So, they were hyper-spiritual and dwelt on Jesus being higher and him being God, but they did not want to acknowledge the work that he had completed in the flesh. And so these teachers were trying to infiltrate the Johannine community. And they were causing the community problems. And what's interesting is these people send out this group. They send out their own missionaries, send out their own itinerants. They're even demanding that the churches, which is what 2 John and 3 John are about, is because they're like commending them for only keeping and hosting the faithful servants of God and not these Gnostic outliers. But what had happened, though, is it's believed that they may have divided the Johannine church so badly that maybe even half of them were gone by this time, that they had fallen away from the faith. And so this was this huge schism, a split in the church. And I mean, we've all been a part of those. Hard to navigate, hard to pastor, hard to know where to be, where to go, what to do. And so this community that has stayed, though, is not still, even though they're staying, they're still getting the pressure. Because like I said, they have these itinerants, they have these missionaries of this new movement in the community. And some are being drawn away. So John's purpose then in this letter, because you need to know the historical background and you need to know the purpose of a letter when it's being read, preached on. So it's to address these many issues, both ethical and doctrinal, that have become a problem within the community, but more importantly, to reassure and strengthen the faithful, to warn those who are wavering to continue to resist the false teachers that had gone out from among them. These are ones who have gone out from among the Johannine community. They have been under John's teaching, John's influence. So John in his gospel makes very clear his purpose, right? In John 20, verse 31, he says, "That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Well, he's just as particular here because in First John, I'm going to make sure I say it right, he reasserts this same thing, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That is inserted and reasserted throughout the narrative of First John. At least 9 times throughout the letter, he is asserting Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But he gives us the direct purpose of this letter in 1 John 5:13. "I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." So that you may know you have eternal life. Now, apparently, we'll call on the cessationists, which means they seceded from the group, they pulled away, had developed this hyper-spiritualized view of Jesus that denied his earthly and fleshly blood reality of who he was as the Son of God in the earth. And they didn't think that it even mattered any longer. And as such, neither did they think that their own earthly flesh things mattered, and what you did, your behaviors in that earth suit, didn't matter. Sin wasn't a thing because now Jesus had overcome all of that, and they could live any way that they wanted. You just function on the Spirit. That's basically what was going on here. According to John, these people say they know Jesus, but live as they don't. That's in chapter 2, 4, and 6. They say they're in the light, but their actions suggest otherwise. That's also 1 John 2, 9. They claim they have no sin, but their claim, John says, is a lie. That is 1 John 1, 8, and we will read that. So now that we have the background established, everybody got that? Gnosticism is infiltrating. They are trying to denounce this, the earthly work of Jesus, which was necessary for salvation, for the cleansing of sin, all of those things. They've come against that. They've split the church with this teaching. People have now moved away from the foundational teachings that John has taught them as an eyewitness to Jesus Christ's life. And so John now pens this letter to his people. And one of the things I want you to realize is that in 1 John, we lose, I don't know why I was open to Ezekiel instead of John. Sorry about that. In 1 John, our English language flattens this out, especially these first 4 verses. But I'm gonna read them so that you can go with me. But we're going from 1 John 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 2. Because this is all one thought. "What was from the beginning, what we had heard and we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at, touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we have made him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So, I want to start out with those first four verses. He treats this introduction very much like he does the prologue of John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? John's prologue is infamous, filled with the revelation of the deity, the nature of Jesus. Well, this one, these first four verses also highlight his humanity, right? But what I want you to understand is that these first four verses in the Greek are joyful. They're expressive. They are filled with emotion and certainty. They emphasize the importance of the word of life. And John knows it. He is committed. This is John the Beloved. This is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast. This is the one who has touched him and has been touched by him, has seen the Lord, has touched the Lord, has heard the Lord. And so in this letter, writing after this confusion and this breaking away, I'm sure, and not only as a bishop, because he would have been seen as the bishop of Asia Minor at this time, but as a father heart to these people who have been pastoring them for so long. So it's more like this passionate, energized, excited way of saying, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete. John is writing this with excitement and urgency, but also joy because of what he has experienced. So the next time you read those verses, put a little note there. First four verses, these are filled with excitement, these words. It's based on the way that the tenses in the Greek is put together. Excuse me. John has heard. John has touched. John has seen the Lord. John has seen the Lord. He is saying, I am an eyewitness. I walked with him before he died. I lived with him before he died. I was there. He's letting them know, listen, I don't know what these people are talking about, but what I can tell you is I know because I heard him. I saw him with my very own eyes. I touched him with my very own hands. He's bearing witness. It's his testimony. The same way that Mary Magdalene ran from the tomb and saw the disciples. I have seen the Lord. Mary was testifying. That was her testimony. It was interesting because this week, as I was, side note, as I was pondering Easter and the message and this, I have seen the Lord. Isn't it amazing that those women who endured at the cross, who clung to the cross as he died, those who watched him suffer and agonized with him and were tormented by what they were seeing and what was being done to the one that they know is absolutely innocent, that those ones become the ones who get to see him alive first. I thought that was such an amazing truth that I had not thought about before. Those who watched him die are the ones who get to testify that he's alive. And the disciples couldn't. Do you know why? Because they didn't watch him die. Mary, Joanna, they watched him die. Mary was there. Mary Magdalene was there. She saw him die. She saw him give up the ghost. She saw him give his mother away. She saw them put him in the grave. She knew exactly where the tomb was and couldn't wait to get there. She knew he died, so she had to be the one to say he was alive. I mean, that just blows my mind. So when she says, I have seen the Lord, nobody can take that from her. And so that's what John is saying. I have seen him. I've heard him. I've touched him. I don't know about these people, but I have. This is my testimony. Now, I don't know about you. People can try to talk me out of Jesus all they want. They try to give me all kinds of material. And there may be things that click in and say, well, yeah, you're right. That makes sense. And that doesn't make sense. But you know what doesn't make sense is the way Jesus touched my life. What don't make sense and can't be put in your books is how you get delivered from drugs and alcohol on a 3-week binge, and there's no alcohol and there's no drugs in your system because of a prayer, because of an encounter, because of a meeting. You can't find that in the textbooks. It don't make no sense in the textbook. So you can talk to me about all the information that you got about what you think you know about historical Jesus and Rome made him up and all of these crazy things that they want to talk about. He lived with Mary Magdalene, had babies, all these crazy things they want to talk about. Listen, I can't prove that you're wrong, but you can't prove that I didn't have that experience. And it don't matter what you say, you will never be able to convince me I did not experience Jesus. You can't. And that's what John is saying. You can't tell me that I didn't touch his flesh and that it didn't matter that he came and that I saw him in his flesh. I saw him walking the streets of Jerusalem. I watched him minister throughout Nazareth. I watched him out in Galilee. I watched him heal lepers and the blind. I touched him when I leaned down to his chest. I was there when he rebuked Peter. All of these things are part of this eyewitness that John is claiming here in these first few verses. I know what I know, and you can't change that. And that's how I feel about the experiences I've had with Jesus. I know what I know, and you can't take that from me. No matter how logical you want to be, no matter how much common sense you want to offer me, no matter who wrote the book, Jesus wrote the book of my salvation, so he's the one I'm reading. Amen? So John is encouraging them and us through these first four verses to remember the message of eternal life, which, by the way, John tells us in John 17:3 is what? Now, this is eternal life. You will be taken into the clouds, set on a cloud, become an angel. No. Does he say that it's about mansions and streets of gold? Anybody know what he said? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. This is eternal life. So as John is writing this about the word of life, the eternal life, what he is saying is intimacy is important. Eternal life is not found in saying a prayer, checking off a box, and then going up into the sky somewhere. Eternal life is communion, koinonia, with God. It's intimate fellowship with him. Jesus came from the bosom of God, and he's going back to the Father, right? So that means he returned to the bosom of God. So where did he take us? Into the very bosom of God, the presence of God. In him are many dwellings. That word mansion that we always think about with streets of gold and everybody having a mansion, that's a bad translation. It's literally a dwelling place. He has created a dwelling place in God for us. This is eternal life, that you will know him. If you want to experience more and more of the kingdom and of eternal life, it's all in how much we are abiding and resting and living in him. And I know that that's not what we've been taught. It's hard to put in a chick track. Right? So, eternal life is not about dying and going somewhere. Eternal life is the intimate knowing of God and Jesus. It's found in fellowship with God and calls them and us, John is calling them and us to hold fast to the confession of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection so that there is fellowship both with God and with one another. That's in verses 3 and 4. In the first two verses, John places our attention on this word of life, pointing continually to the resurrection of Jesus. The author is claiming to have heard, seen, beheld, and touched this very word of life. Now, people read that and they think that's the gospel. It's the message. Jesus is the message. Jesus is the gospel. He is the word of life. Where Resurrection Sunday message stopped from Easter, when I did the Mary Magdalene part, I have seen the Lord, is echoed back to us here as well. John is speaking from the place of authority and knowing because he too had seen the risen Lord. This passage isn't speaking to just seeing Jesus as his disciple for 3 years, but as one who had interacted with not only Jesus the man, but with the resurrected man. In the upper room, putting his, you know, watching them put his hand in the side. John was there when Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead, is at beachside roasting fish for Peter over coal. John has seen and touched and heard that he is alive, not some weird ethereal spirit being that's moving around. He showed up to him in the flesh, resurrected from the dead. This is the story of Jesus. A man is now part of the Godhead. Flesh and blood is in the heavenly places, transfigured, yes, totally transformed, yes, in a something that his own people could not recognize. We're all waiting for that glory, but it is flesh and blood that he has. He's not a spirit being up there. He's incarnate in heaven. And that didn't even just happen when he got his earth suit through Mary, because you have to remember, if the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, Mary wasn't even here yet. That'll blow your mind. He saw Jesus ascend in heaven. He walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus. He knew Jesus for 40 days before Jesus was even ascended in his resurrected body. So when John says, I have seen the word of life, I have heard the word of life, we can know that he most certainly did. John's reminding them to remain faithful to the teachings that he had given them, that were faithful in the community. These things are what we are to be faithful to. Cling to the truth is what he's crying out for them to do. It is this witness of the word of life that prepares us for the remainders of our passage. This testimony, I have seen, I have heard, I have touched, and I know Jesus in incarnation as a man. I know him as the Son of God. I know that he died. I know that he raised from the dead. I know that I was there, touched, heard, saw the resurrected Christ. I know. And from there, verses 5 and 10, he lays the thesis for his whole letter. For his whole argument here. Not the whole letter. God is light. God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. None. This is foundational. This is doctrinal for John. For all of us. This is a theological and a doctrinal statement about the nature of God here. It is by God's nature, not ours, that we must define the qualifications of fellowship with God. John has been talking about fellowship with God. So those qualifications can't be given by us. We don't get to make them up. That's one of the things that is happening with these Gnostics. They think they can describe or put the parameters on how to fellowship with God. And that somehow you can be in sin and still fellowship with God because your earth suit's going to be here, but your spirit's there. Your behaviors don't matter. Sound familiar? Those people who are in the hyper grace movement believe that. I love grace. But to believe that there is no responsibility for our actions, that's a lie. That's a lie. Because the very nature of God, who is light, is already revealing he is light. So no, he does not find your sin acceptable. He can't. There's no shadow in him. There's no darkness in him. He doesn't cast us away or push us away the way some old-time religion wants us to believe. But you have to understand, fellowship gets broken. All right. God is light. There's no darkness that can be found in him. So if we are called into fellowship with him, as we have been, the scriptures say we've been called into fellowship with him. God is light. I already said that. What does it mean, though, to be in fellowship with God despite being flawed humans, broken, marred by sin, whose failings and shortcomings actually draw us toward darkness? Sin begets sin. And you have the extremes of that from somebody like a Ted Bundy whose unquenchable lusts lead him to pornography, and as he views it for decades, he becomes distorted, and then serial killing women and raping them and murdering them becomes his new sexual fetish. So he goes from pictures turning him on to having to murder women to be excited, so to speak. So sin begot sin. The longer it stayed in the darkness, the more iniquity the darkness could work within the sin. Do you hear what I'm getting to? The reason we can't hide sin as children of light is because if we keep it dark, then we will continue to pursue the dark because we want to hide it so it's not seen. So sin begets sin. God is light. What happens if you get in front of a light? It illuminates and it casts a shadow. It casts a shadow. The reason we don't want to show up into the light fully is because we're afraid we're going to cast the shadow. But what John is saying is,